Well, thanks for joining us today at New City. And for those of you that are like anti-happiness and joy, and what I mean by that is like no Christmas cheer before Thanksgiving, in 5 days, you can join us and experience the happiness that is the Christmas season. So I'm excited for you for that. A couple of years ago, Christine and I went on a cruise with another couple friend. And, you know, if you've ever been on a cruise and seen like the Love and Marriage game, you've seen those things, and we really want to participate. If you see the Love and Marriage game, you've got like three couples. You've got like a newlywed couple, like somewhere in the middle-ish wed couple, and then like a couple who's like been married a very long time. And so like, you know, you're like this big ship auditorium, and we really wanted to participate in it. And so when it got to like the middle-aged range couple of things, I really don't know. Saying middle-aged sounds weird. Regardless, the age range that we could participate in, how long our marriage has been. Basically what they had is there was like 10 or 12 couples that wanted to do it. And so they had to stand up in this whole auditorium, and you had like 15 or 20 or 30 seconds to do something to elicit an applause. And the more applause you got, like whoever got the most applause got to go on the stage. So some people like told a joke or whatever. And how this thing typically works is like the first couple people to go don't get much applause. And then the more and more that goes on, like the audience knows what's going on, like they get more into it. And so unfortunately, where we were situated, we were the second couple to go. And so we're like, man, how am I going to get people to actually like cheer for us? And so it was our turn, and I might have like we were like next to the front of the stage, and like grabbed the stage and like turn around and like rotated my hips a little bit, a solid sight, danced a little bit. And it was awesome. At least the applause was awesome. And so we got like this ton of applause, and we're feeling good. And then the next person goes, and it goes back down. But with every couple that like did something, it went up and up a little bit more every single time. And I'm like, this ain't fair. But like we have everybody beat. And then the last couple to go, the wife like sings something, and they get the most applause. And so like according to the host person, they like barely beat us, and they got to go on stage. And I'm like, man, if we like went last, we would have crushed all of you. I was really disappointed. And then I was even more disappointed, or maybe this is a good thing, I'm not quite sure yet. But when you get on the stage, they ask each couple, like, what do you do? And I just thought it would have been very funny to say I was a pastor. I just thought that would have been great. So, but we lost. Like, we didn't get to participate. We really wanted to do it. So next time, we're like going to strategically sit on the cruise ship, like where we think we're going to get a better chance. And I share that because today, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, here's what we're going to look at this morning. What does it look like to participate in the Jesus movement? What does it look like to participate, not just kind of see what's going on, but actually be an active participant in what God is doing? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And kind of some recap of where we've been. We've seen in the book of Acts, this is the story of the birth of the early church. After Jesus ascends back into heaven, we see that thousands of people are coming to know the Lord. There's the powerful preaching of the word. There's been healing, the miracles. We've also seen some arrests and some persecution come in. In fact, in chapter 5, we saw the last couple of weeks, we saw that the apostles were arrested for the second time. The first time they were arrested, they were kind of commanded to stop talking about Jesus. Obviously, they do not do that, and so they get arrested again. This time, they're flogged. If we were to use modern language, they would have been tortured. And they were released again, and they were told to stop talking about Jesus, and of course, they continue to talk about Jesus. We've seen a lot of cool things happen. We also saw hard things happen in the beginning of Acts chapter 5. We hear the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who essentially lied to the Holy Spirit and to God and then died. And so what you see happening in Jerusalem is thousands of people are coming to Jesus, but there's also kind of this trepidation from the crowds of like, we heard about the people dying. That's not kind of great. And then, you know, this persecution happening, but they're moved by like the gospel of who Christ is. And so today what we're going to look at is that with an increase of Jesus' followers, there is now a problem about how you're going to care for all of these people. Thousands of people are coming to the faith. How are you actually going to care for them? And in this story, we're also going to see what does it look like for us to participate in what Jesus is doing. So if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 6? Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black one in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, then we'd love for you to take that one home. It is our gift to you. Now, in Acts, we're not really, at least up to this point, we're not really given timeline markers, so we don't exactly know how long it's a kind of eclipse from when Jesus ascended back into heaven to Acts chapter 6. My best guess is maybe 3 to 4-ish months to when this starts. And so again, people are growing. There's been some persecution, but people are still coming to the faith. Then it says this in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Now, to explain what's going on here, in the ancient world in particular, like being a widow was like not good, especially if you had no family in the area. In the ancient world, pretty much legal status and everything went through the men. And so if you don't have a husband or a brother or an uncle or a cousin or something like that, and you're a widow on your own, you can't really get a job. There's a lot of services that like are not available to you. And so like caring for widows was a big deal in the ancient world, especially for the people of God, who wanted to make sure everyone was treated with dignity and respect. The problem that is arising here is that you have the Hellenistic Jews. Now, the Hellenistic Jews would have been Greek-speaking Jews. Now, in the ancient world, most people are multilingual, but Greek-speaking means that they were not from the area of Jerusalem. So for various reasons, they have moved to Jerusalem, but they didn't necessarily grow up in Jerusalem or the Judean area. They were from other parts of the Roman Empire. And so you have like non-native Jerusalem Jews. I mean, they are like ethnically Jewish, but they're not like, they didn't grow up in this area because they've been dispersed through different years and different persecutions and that sort of thing. And then you have the Hebraic Jews, and these are the Jews that are local to Jerusalem. They would have spoken Arabic as their primary language. And perhaps because Arabic Jews weren't as fluent in Greek, or maybe, I think probably more likely, they weren't as socially tied. Like the Hellenistic Jews didn't have as many social ties in the areas as the Hebraic Jews did. The Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked. They weren't being cared for fairly. And so the daily distribution, what it's talking about here, this would have included things like food, clothing, and perhaps some money. Again, in the ancient world, there's no bank accounts, there's no savings. Most people are living day to day. And so as we've seen, there's been a lot of generosity in the early church. People have sold land and all these things and brought the money to the apostles' feet. And so they're trying to distribute and care for people well. But as more people come to Jesus, it's kind of becoming increasingly difficult to do so. Again, widows are not a great place to be in the ancient world, and they're being looked over. Maybe to summarize it, you could put it this way. One scholar says it like this. It says, the way the problem is eventually solved, which is what we're going to read about here, indicates that it may well have surfaced not because of ethnic malice, but because of a lack of administrative organization caused by the new community's growth across diverse ethnic lines. So in other words, they weren't intentionally not caring for them. It just kind of happened. It says that the problem broke out along ethnic lines is not surprising, as most relationships would be affected by these distinctions. In fact, these Hellenistic Jew widows were likely even more needy than the natives to the Hebraic Jews, again, because they weren't native to the area, and so they wouldn't have the social ties the Hebraic Jews have. And part of the reason, this is not everyone's reason, but part of the reason that we do know that some Jews, as they got older, would actually move to Jerusalem or near Jerusalem so that when they die, they could be buried there. But if you move there and your husband dies first and you don't have other connections, again, you could be in a really hard spot. Now, the problem, of course, is that this cannot continue if following the Messiah Jesus was a movement for all people. Even if for unintentional reasons people are being looked over, this has to be addressed. Like, this is not okay. And so what this story shows us just in the beginning, even the whole New Testament, but particularly this story, what it points out to us is this. It shows us that the Jesus movement is messy. The Jesus movement is messy. You see, what can happen sometimes is sometimes we do hurt each other. Like we intentionally say or do or whatever, and we can hurt each other. Other times, like in this story, we can unintentionally hurt each other. Like we can overlook somebody we might not understand. Like we're not trying to be biased or whatever, but just like we're not maybe fully paying attention. And so it can be messy. But what we do know is that people follow Jesus, especially in a growing Jesus community. And I mean that both numerically in terms of people, but also spiritually as people are coming to know Jesus. Like in any Jesus community, it will not be perfect. It will not be perfect. If we are sinful people united around Jesus, which means that our community, this community, is going to have some flaws. In fact, you know, the saying goes like this, like, if you ever find a perfect church, do not join it because you will mess it up. Like, don't do it because you will ruin it. Now, I say that to say, like, this is not an excuse, okay? This is not an excuse to say that it does not matter if you've been hurt or wounded or when we hurt or wound each other. Like, we can't run under the cover, well, I'm not perfect or everybody sins. Like, it's not an excuse for to say it doesn't matter. But what it does mean is that we do need to be realistic that when it happens, like when sinful people come together and create community together, like we will hurt each other. We will hurt each other. And so, yes, there are legitimate reasons to leave a church, and some of you have been legitimately hurt by a church or a mentor or a friend or anything like that. But sometimes what it actually requires to really experience a healthy, full Jesus community is to stick around when things get hard. You see, what often happens is we read the scriptures and we read some of the teachings that Jesus gives us, like grace and love and forgiveness and mercy. And everyone, even non-Christians, are like, that's awesome. until you actually have to do it. Like, everybody loves forgiveness until they're the one that has to forgive someone. So it's going to be messy, which means we, not to excuse like when we hurt each other, but we've got to be, hey, I'm going to stick with this because Jesus is greater. It's also why over the years, like, I've learned to get pretty nervous. I mean, I'm not nervous, but kind of realistic. Sometimes we'll get someone who's new to New City and they'll talk about like how much they love New City. Now, I'm not saying you can't say you love New City if you're new. That's fine. But like, there's a line, and someone who like will be coming, and they've been coming less than a month, and they're going on and on about how amazing it is and how awesome the people are, and like they love everything about it. I'm always like, I don't think you're going to be this excited in a few months. Like, you're like overly excited about this church. Like, you will like be let down at some point. Like, I'm going to say something that's like maybe not funny, or like it's not going to be this amazing thing. In fact, I would even go so far as to say a willingness to stick it out is actually a sign of spiritual health and maturity. When someone in your community group says something that you disagree with or hurts you in some way, being able to reconcile and to give love and grace to one another is a sign of spiritual health, because the Jesus movement is messy. It's messy. And that's what they're experiencing here. And so here's their solution. It says this in verse 2. It says, the 12, now this would have been the 12 disciples who are kind of leading this whole charge. So the 12 were summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. In other words, when the 12 apostles hear what's going on, being commissioned by Jesus himself to preach and teach all that Jesus commanded them, again, for the last couple of years, they've been with Jesus firsthand. And so their primary role at the beginning of the church is to go teach the word of God and show people who Jesus is, and show how the scriptures, the Old Testament text, the Hebrew Bible, was a unified story that found its fulfillment in Jesus. Therefore, they're saying, listen, it would not be appropriate for us to stop doing that and to focus on something else. In this case, like being the ones who are primarily in charge of the distribution. Now, I would argue what they're not saying is like we're too good to spend time on this type of thing. I think sometimes like the way this is worded can maybe give that connotation. But really, this what they're saying is this is a problem that needs to be addressed. But if we were the ones to do it, we would not be remaining faithful to what Jesus had asked us to do. It's kind of like this, and I hate to give like a presidential analogy, like after an election. This has nothing to do with the current president or the next president. This is just like in general. But like, imagine electing a president who had like a lot, who was a lawyer and had a lot of experience in like tax code and tax law. And imagine they get elected president, and even though they're like wise in this area, like we are not electing them for them to be the one who's actually like rewriting everything. Like, we want them to be president and like give input to that sort of thing, but it wouldn't be appropriate for a president to be the one who's actually like himself or herself like typing in and changing the law code. And what's happening here, it's not that the disciples can't ever help in the caring of needs. Certainly they can. But what they're saying is they're not the ones who should be spending time every day overseeing it, because then they can't be faithful to what God had commissioned them to do. And by the way, nor should they, because as the church, man, as a body of believers, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Spirit of the living God living inside of you. And everybody has a role to play. And everyone has a role to play. And so all that to say, like, it would be wrong to read this as the disciples saying, like, they're too good for this. That's not at all what's going on here. It's what's happening, rather, is that the disciples are noticing there's a problem, and that they're going to try to figure out the best way to solve it so that the church can continue to grow, so that people can continue to go from death to life. Or put another way, here's what this story teaches us. That the Jesus movement advances when you get in the game. The Jesus movement advances when all of us play a part in what God is doing. And so the question then becomes, especially if you are a follower of Jesus here this morning, like, are you in the game? Like, are you participating in what God is leading and asking you to do? Or is there anything he wants you to do right now that you are not doing? Now, I always like to give this caveat. I think sometimes, especially if you've been part of a church following Jesus for a while, there can be like this, maybe this expectation you put on yourself or maybe others put on you that like to continue to mature in your faith, you have to keep doing more and more for Jesus. So your quiet times have to continue getting longer, and you have to kind of give more and more money away, and you have to spend more time serving. I want to encourage maybe some of you, like, sometimes the most faithful thing you can do is just stay consistent with what you're already doing. it is not always do more things for Jesus, especially like at New City Church. Listen, if you're part of this church and you sit, serve and you give and you're part of a group, like if you keep doing that, our belief is that you will become more like Jesus. So hear me, this is not like go and do more. However, there are times when God would give you like a holy discontent for something. And my encouragement is to you, like, are you sensitive to that? One of my favorite conversations I get to have, and I get to have a couple of these a year, had one of these about a month ago, is that people will want to meet, they want to talk about things that the church should be doing, whether it's like the capital C church or like our local church, New City Church, or the things that they want Christians to be more involved in. And a lot of times they come to this conversation and I think they think they're going to like, okay, I got to convince Dylan that like New City needs to be doing this, or someone from New City needs to be leading this initiative. And the reason I love these conversations is because like we'll talk for a while and I'll hear them out. And eventually come to the point, I'll be like, okay, listen, we are having this conversation because God wants you to do it. God wants you. And the thing that most people feel like is like, well, I don't know enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not old enough. And yet what we see in the book of Acts is none of those things are the primary characteristic of leaders in the church. It is those who are empowered by the Spirit. And it does not matter how old you are, how much of the Bible you know, or how long you've been following Jesus. Every follower of Jesus has the Spirit of God within them. And so here's just my encouragement. If there's something you think the church should be doing or anything in that Christians should be doing, what would it look like for you to take the lead on that? How could New City come alongside you and support you as God is using you and your specific giftings and leadings to make a difference where God has you? Again, the Jesus movement advances when you get in the game. I can just say, practically speaking, at New City, if you're new around here, we have something called the Weekender. We had our most previous one this past Friday. Our next one's in January. I would encourage you to sign up for that. That's kind of like here we share our mission, vision, values, history of the church, and what it looks like to get connected. So that is your next step if you've never been here at New City Church. But again, what we see happening here is that Jesus movement advances when you get in the game, when you get in the game. And so here's what happens. Verse 3, it says this. So, brothers and sisters, this is the apostles kind of sharing. Select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, let me point something out real quickly. Here, they say we need to appoint 7 good men to kind of lead this charge. I would argue that this is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, it's describing an event. This is not saying like women do not have a significant role, even a leadership role to play in the church. In the ancient world, what the disciples are going to have these 7 men do, women actually would not be allowed to do. Again, in the ancient world, legally everything went through the men, especially handling of money. So like they would not actually be able to do this. So in this situation, they need 7 men because they are the only ones who actually could like legally and culturally do the things that they're actually required to do. And they say we need 7 of them to do it. Now, there could be something significant to the 7 number. There's various ancient Jewish writings where 7, like there's like 7 council members for various things. And so they might like want 7 for a reason, or maybe 7 is just like a good number for what's going on. We're not told. But we are told the qualifications for these men was that they had a good reputation. They were walked with and were led by the Spirit, and they were wise. If you were to sum it up, I think the description would be this way. This means that they are looking for men that pursued holiness in their lives, and they love Jesus. They pursued holiness in their lives, and they love Jesus. And can I honestly say, this is a great aim for all believers, to pursue Jesus and to pursue holiness in our life. And that this group would run the distribution. They'd run all the finances. They'd make sure people are cared for. And that way, the apostles would be able to continue to preach and teach about Jesus for those who do not know him. So that's their solution. Verse 5, it says this. This proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parnaeus, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. This is important. I'll explain in a second. They had them stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So they kind of prayed and commissioned them to kind of take over this leadership role. Now, you wouldn't know this unless you studied it, especially in English. You know, as English speakers, we would miss this. But here's what's significant about the list of these 7 men. After Stephen and Philip, who are the first 2 mentioned, the next 5 names are all Greek. And what this means is they are likely also Hellenistic Jews themselves. And what this is showing us, again, the Jesus movement starts in Jerusalem. So you're going to have primarily Hebraic Jews who are the first ones to kind of join on what's going on here. But what it shows us is that diversity is already present in the Jesus community. That what matters most is not where you come from or who you know. What matters most is your faith in Jesus and your trust and belief in what he has done for you. That's what matters most. In fact, we are also told that Nicholas was a proselyte. That's what it means, a convert from Antioch. A proselyte in the ancient world, in the Old Testament, meant that he was a Gentile. So he was not ethnically Jewish, and he did not grow up following the law of the Old Testament, the Jewish traditions. But at some point in his life, he started to follow Yahweh, and he started to adopt the law, the Jewish customs for himself, and then he started following Jesus. So he is also now a Christian. And so what we see happening here is you actually have a non-Jew leading Jews in this Jesus movement. And it's really hard for us to really appreciate what that's like. Because in the ancient world, listen, diversity was not a goal in the ancient world. It was not an aspiration. They did not care about equality and equal representation. In fact, that was like a net negative. It was like our in-group is the best. Anyone who is not like us or does not look like us is outsiders. And yet they literally chose like an outsider to the Jewish people to lead the Jewish people because of his faith in Jesus. And so what we see is that these men were appointed, they were prayed for, and then they were commissioned to lead the work. Or what we see, even in the selection of these seven men, here's what it shows us. That the Jesus movement is a movement for all people. The Jesus movement is for all people. It does not matter where you came from, your family lineage, your ethnicity, who your parents are, how good you are, how much money you have, how much social standing you have. It is all having to do with Jesus and what he has done for you. It's why in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, the religious leader, he tells us the passage that most people have heard of at some point in their life, "For God so loved the world." Which is very significant. You would assume Jesus would say, "For God so loved the Israelites." But that's not what he says. That no matter who you are, what you've done, or where you have come from, Jesus' sacrifice counts for you. It counts for you. That while we were sinners, which includes all of us, and the book of Romans is a lot of people's favorite book in the New Testament. It's like a lot of theology. Like half the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul convincing Jewish people that you need Jesus. It does not matter who your daddy is or your lineage is. You have fallen short of God's perfect standard, and all of us need him. The gospel is good news for all people. It's why we celebrate and love Christmas so much, that Jesus has come for all people. Man, Jesus came for you, and his movement is including you. The Jesus movement is for all people. And then it says this, verse 7. It says, "So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number." And then check this out. "A large group of priests became obedient to the faith." Now, here's what this means. Again, we're told that the church is continuing to grow, that more people are becoming followers of Jesus. Even in the midst of persecution and sin and unfair treatment, God is using messy people for his mission. By the way, God can only and ever use messy people for his mission. That's his only option. Like all of us, this is who God uses. And then we see that even Jewish priests or starting to follow Jesus. Now, the Jewish priests, most of them come from the clan of Levi at this time, and you would be the one who kind of helped do the religious sacrifices and practices and help run the synagogue and all that sort of thing. Now, if you were a priest, twice a year you would be a week or two long assignment at the temple in Jerusalem because it was so big, so many people, and then you would spend the rest of the year in your local community. And so what's happening here is that even some of the Jewish leaders, some of the priests themselves are coming to Jesus, which of course causes alarm for like the head honchos of the Jewish leaders, because even some of their leaders are starting to follow Jesus. This is a problem. In fact, here's the pattern that you see in the book of Acts. We've already seen it a little bit. We will continue to see it as we read the book. What we see in Acts is that God moves, people are saved, the church grows, and then persecution from outside and difficulty from inside arises. God moves, people are saved, the church grows, there's persecution from outside, and because we're a bunch of sinners following Jesus together, there's issues arise from inside. But hear me, it is worth it. All of these difficulties are worth it. It's inconvenient. It's messy. People don't always know the songs or the rules or what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's uncomfortable, but there is grace and hope because people are going from death to life. People are going from death to life. In fact, man, one of the absolute most awesome things about what I get to do is I get to hear all these stories. And many of you guys don't always get to hear all these stories. So let me just share like two of them stories from the last month that have occurred. One guy I met with, he was talking about how for the first time ever, him and his wife prayed together. First time ever. He didn't really grow up in the whole church thing. He's kind of newer to this thing. And he prayed together. He's like, man, it's so uncomfortable. Like, I don't know what to say. And I'm like, yeah, it is. And so we kind of talked about that. It's like, you just 30 seconds. They don't have to be this long thing. It's funny. And then he was talking about how, like, he's never read the Bible. And so he just started reading. He got one of those Bible. He bought a new Bible, and he's doing a Bible and a year plan. And he's like, I know this sounds dumb. But he said, but it took me a month to even know, like, what to do. He's like, do I read the Bible, like, chronologically? Do I just read it from Genesis to Revelation? Do I, like, do New Testament, Old Testament? Like, I didn't even know how to do it. And so we were talking about that. And my encouragement to him, by the way, is the same thing I would encourage anybody to do. If you sign up, if you're trying to do a read the Bible and a year plan, listen, it is okay if it takes you 18 months. It is okay if it takes you 3 years. Like, don't let it discourage you. It's not a goal you're trying to hit. It's just about communing with the Lord. So here's this guy praying for his wife, reading the Bible for the first time. Another guy who's new to New City Church, he's been coming consistently for about the past 2 months. Before he started coming to New City Church, we have this conversation. He said, I have maybe stepped into a church 3 times in the last 10 years. 3 times. He doesn't know the songs. Didn't know the people, didn't know the customs, but he's been drawn into the goodness of Jesus and the community that he has experienced when he comes here. Listen, what happens when people encounter Jesus is that you get somebody who sits in your seat on Sundays, who doesn't wear to church what you might wear to church, who will say something in your community group unfiltered without knowing any better. And then hear me, we get the privilege, the absolute privilege of creating a space where they can grow with Jesus and learn more about who he is. That's what we get to do. So here's what this story also tells us. Listen, that the Jesus movement is uncomfortable. The Jesus movement is uncomfortable. And by the way, it is not just uncomfortable for like the new people following Jesus. It's uncomfortable for the old people following Jesus as well. Let me give you an example. How it's uncomfortable for both parties. If you've been following Jesus for a while, here's what can happen, right? Like you can look at someone who's like brand new to this Jesus thing, and then like you can't believe, like it's hard for you to believe what they think is normal. Like some of the things that they say or that them or their friends do, you're like, that is really dumb. Like, why do you do that? Like, you're like, that's not wise. Like, I can't believe you do that. And at the same time, they can look at you and be like, what do you mean? Like, you don't do that. Like, what do you mean? Like, you and your friends, like they're like, that's crazy to me. And so you're both looking at each other like, I can't believe you do that. Like, I can't believe you don't do that. Like, it's weird. It's kind of like every once in a while, I'll go to the grocery store or Christina will send me because she wants me to pick up something on the way home. And unless it's like meat or produce, like I don't know where anything is. I don't know where anything is. And so she knows to have her phone next to her. And so like I'll go into the grocery store and inevitably I'll call her and I'll be like, I can't find it. And she's like, well, did you look at the signs? And I'm like, well, yes, I look at the signs, but the signs are like generic. Like I'm in the cracker aisle, but it's like a certain type of cracker and I can't find it. And she's like, well, did you ask an associate for help? And I'm like, I'm a man. Of course, I did not ask anybody for help. That is why I'm calling you. And she's like, gosh, he's like so dumb. Like, why would he ask for help? And I'm like, why would I? Like, you just tell me where it is, right? So like, we're like completely different here. And I just want to say, this is what the Jesus movement is. It's uncomfortable. People who are trying to figure this thing out, people who have been doing it for a while, trying to learn what it looks like to be grace-filled and loving towards those who are trying to figure this thing out. It's uncomfortable, man. And I just want to encourage you. Like, if you ever have that moment when you're serving or in a conversation on Sunday or maybe in your community group and somebody says something that's uncomfortable or unwise or even dumb, like, that should encourage you that you're creating a space where people who are far from Jesus are going from death to life. The Jesus movement is uncomfortable. And then it says this in verse 8. It says, now Stephen is one of the 7 who were part of the leading the daily distribution. We're going to read a story about Stephen. It says, now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great signs and wonders among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the Freedman's Synagogue. I'll talk about that in a second. Composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Sicilia and Asia. And they began to argue with Stephen, but they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. So what you see happening here is Stephen, who, by the way, was already highlighted for his faith in verse 5, we're getting a story. Now, while he is one of the leaders who was kind of leading the distribution of needs, he also preached and performed great wonders. And in response, he could say a lot of resistance, a lot of resistance. Now, I just want to point this out. Yes, he was wise and well-studied in the scriptures, but the verse tells us like the reason why he was making such a difference is because he was empowered by the Spirit. That is primarily why he was being so effective. And what happens here is that one of the synagogues here in Jerusalem really takes issue with him. Now, the reason why the Freedmen's Synagogue is taking issue with him was likely because many of their own participants or congregation were starting to follow Jesus. And this synagogue would have been primarily made up of Hellenistic Jews. We're told this because they're kind of telling us like where the people were from, which means they weren't from Jerusalem. And what's likely happening here is that many of these Hellenistic widows were leaving kind of this Jewish community and starting to follow this Jesus community because the Jesus community was actually taking care of them. And so they're upset because like they're losing their kind of their membership here. But by the wisdom and the power of the Spirit, Stephen stands firm. And he refutes the things that they say against him. Yes, again, I know I said this. I just want to point this out again. Yes, certainly he was trained by the scriptures. But it was his empowering by the Spirit that was the biggest reason for his impact. And so, yes, we want to learn about God, love the scriptures. But this is why, like the prayer that we've been talking about throughout this entire book of Acts is that God, if there's more, I want it. That's what made the difference for Stephen, that he was empowered by the Spirit. And it does not matter how much Bible you know and how long you've been following Jesus or how old you are. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have God's living Spirit inside of you. And so we just want him to lead us and to empower us to witness. That's what's going on here. Then it says this in verse 11. It says, then they, this is like the Jewish leaders, secretly persuaded some men to say, we heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. So they came, seized him, and took him to the Sanhedrin. Now, we've talked about this a little bit. The Sanhedrin was the religious council. In the ancient world, things weren't so fragmented. So it was like the religious council. And they also had like local political authority. So they're going to put Stephen on trial. Verse 13, they also presented false witnesses who said, this man never stops speaking against the holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. In other words, these Hellenistic Jews were starting to instigate the people against Stephen. And of course, if you're a Jew, man, blasphemy is like the worst thing that you can be accused of. And they accused him of blasphemy, again, because he's claiming that Jesus actually is God. They accused him against speaking about Moses and the Old Testament, because again, the scriptures are a unified story that leads to Jesus. These Jewish leaders obviously rejected that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they're kind of saying, listen, Stephen is a false prophet in what he's teaching. And so they take issues with him. They say he's against the Messiah or against the Moses, against all these things. And they get people to spread false rumors about Stephen. Now, we're going to see next week and a little bit here that Stephen's trial has a lot of echoes to Jesus's own trial here. So he gets false witnesses against him. And this is the first time, I couldn't figure out the best way to say this, so just go with me here. This is the first time that a non-12 disciple has been arrested. In other words, it's the first time like a non-original apostle was arrested. The first two times, Peter and John, and the second time, a couple more apostles. This is the first time that it's no longer like the leaders of the Jewish movement that are being arrested and sought after. It's like anyone who's making a big impact. And they're bringing the charges against Stephen to the Sanhedrin. And of course, one of their accusations, which seeks to discredit Stephen, was also what they said about Jesus, that Jesus would destroy the temple. Now, Jesus talked about that the temple would be destroyed and that it would be rebuilt in 3 days. He was actually talking about his own body, that he would resurrect from the dead. So they charge him of that. They charge him of speaking against the law. Again, and he certainly, it's about the law. And kind of really like the problem is that Stephen seems to be downplaying the importance of the temple. Now, what's interesting is that these early Jesus followers were not like anti-Jewish religious traditions or customs. In fact, what we've seen is that the disciples keep going back to the temple to preach. However, if you start following Jesus, it does downplay the importance of the temple because A, the sacrifices are no longer needed, and B, because of the Spirit of God, you can follow and hear from and pray to God anywhere, which would be a threat to their kind of like economic system of having the temple. So they kind of bring these things against Stephen, and they kind of like say, here's all the problems. And then it says this in verse 15, and all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him, that is Stephen, and saw that his face was like that of an angel. So as Stephen is kind of talking here, we're gonna read what happens in his trial next week. The council is looking intently at him. Now, this Greek word here that is translated intently is the same Greek word that Luke, who wrote Acts, uses in Acts chapter 1 to describe how the Jesus followers were looking at Jesus as he ascended back into heaven. Now, there was something about Stephen here that made them amazed and mesmerized. And then Stephen in Acts 7 is going to give a reply to the charges set against him. It's the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts is going to happen in Acts 7. And next week, we're going to read about that. And I just want to say, if you haven't read Acts before or you don't remember the story, what we're going to read next week, you are going to see that things are not going to go at all how you think they're going to go. Like whatever you think is going to happen, if you're not familiar with the story, I guarantee you it's not going to happen the way that you think. But for here, what we see happening here in Acts is that this opposition to what we now call Christianity is increasing. And it's not just the religious leaders that are taking issue. It's also just the average normal Jewish people as well that is beginning to take issue. And again, to be accused of blasphemy was the worst possible thing. It would also have included excommunication from your community. And so last thing I just want to point out, what we see in Acts chapter 6 is this, that the Jesus movement will always face resistance. The Jesus movement will always face resistance. Again, in the book of Acts, here's the pattern. God moves, there's growth, and then there's persecution and difficulty. God moves, growth, persecution, and difficulty. So therefore, if you think that faithfully following Jesus will lead you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy, you have not read your Bible. And hear me, I don't mean that with sarcasm because it's like it's really easy to dunk on the prosperity gospel because it's wrong, right? But here's the thing. We can like reject the prosperity gospel, but still believe it a little bit in our hearts. And here's how I'll prove it to you. Like when someone you know who's going through something really, really hard and they're a good person, what do we think? That's not fair. Like they're a good spouse, a good friend, a good parent, whatever. We think that's not fair. Why? Because we think good people deserve gifts from God. But in the New Testament, what we see is that's not the case. Like in this life event, things can be hard and difficult. You could be doing exactly what God is asking you to do and be facing a lot of resistance internally or externally. Like, can I just say like, do you think the enemy is good with you sharing your faith? Do you think the enemy is good with you learning the scriptures and growing a heart and a love for your Savior? He is not. He is not. The Jesus movement will always face resistance because that is not what our enemy wants. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus said. Last thing I'll read this morning. Jesus says this in John chapter 16. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. Again, the Jesus movement will always face resistance. Listen, you don't need courage for something that's easy. You don't need the empowerment of the Spirit unless you're going to face resistance. Like, you don't need it. Like, we need God's Spirit to give us grace and mercy and love to remind us that we are sons and daughters of the King when life is hard. And so hear me, like, this morning as I close, maybe you're feeling some difficulty because you're trying to be more public with your faith or do the right thing, and maybe at your job, like, cutting corners, that's kind of, like, not doing that, or even inviting or talking about your faith, like, is kind of looked down upon. Or maybe, like, there's things going on in your life that it's just hard. Like, you're trying to trust and love and follow Jesus. But for example, the holidays are upon us, and depending on like your life circumstance, that could be really hard. Maybe you've lost a friend, family member this year. Maybe there's a broken relationship with a child. There's a lot of reasons why the holidays can actually like be really difficult for some people. And you're just like trying to hang on. Can I just say like that God loves you in that, that God sees you, that he's not far from the brokenhearted, that the Jesus movement, man, it's always gonna be messy. It's always gonna be difficult, but hear me, it is worth it. Because one day, man, one day you're going to see your Savior face to face. And what he's going to say to you is he's going to say, well done. And he's not going to say well done because you always got it right or because you always did the right thing. Because Jesus's sacrifice counts for you. It counts for you, man. And so as we go into this season, I just like want you to know, listen, God loves you. God cares for you. God made a way for you when there was no way. And God knew what he was choosing when he chose you. That's what he did. So let's pray.